Welcome to tape number 4 in the Deuteronomy series given by Chuck Messler. This tape will cover chapters 8 through chapter 10.
But we're in Deuteronomy 8, if my notes are correct, and basically the lessons from history. Those of you that are students of philosophy courses in college may remember what Hegel said. Hegel pointed out to us that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Now, I've always remembered that. I thought Hegel had a certain gift for twisting that around. And that's really what Moses is doing here, is that he is speaking, of course, as he has been the last several chapters and will for another couple of chapters. He's really reminding the second generation of the lessons that their fathers learned as they came out of Egypt. Because he's talking to the children now grown. They're 40 years old. Those that are older than that have passed away. And so he's recounting for them the history. And the first 10 verses or so of this will be commenting about the desert experiences. Let's just jump into it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to test thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. Don't misunderstand. God knew what was in their heart. This, the word know here is in the experiential sense. That is to manifest, to demonstrate. Okay? I don't think any of us are hung up on that. You can fill a few libraries with theologians arguing about, you know, did God know in advance? I won't get into that. You know better than that. Verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man, here's an underline, doth not live by bread only. One of those little phrases that should ring in your ears, because who quoted that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4? Jesus, in response to Satan's wiles. This is one of the many places that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Manna, that's what you and I are doing tonight. Taking what? The bread of life. His word, right? And whenever you think of manna, remember the peculiar characteristics of manna. Manna, of course, was the supernatural way that God took care of their provision in that a circumstance where they needed to be fed. A million people in the desert. A lot of the big logistic problem. God did it supernaturally by providing this strange material that they call manna, which is the Hebrew for what is it? What's it? You know, thingamajig, similar kind of word in the Hebrew. God doesn't call it manna. They do. He calls it the bread of life. One place he calls it manna because he's referring to the way they referred to it. Manna was a word that they used, what is this stuff? But it was interesting stuff, because, and it becomes important because Jesus identifies with that, saying, I am the bread of life. And there's a tie together of God's word with the manna. Many places, here's one of them elsewhere. We should thus look at manna and learn a couple of things. And a couple of things are that you could not go out and pick up manna for your friends. Everyone had to gather it for themselves. And it also wouldn't keep day to day. You couldn't get twice as much one day to carry over, with the one exception that was on the Sabbath. Very strange stuff, because it somehow worked then, but didn't work otherwise. And why did God go through that trouble? For you and I. To instruct us. You can't be here for your spouse. I don't mean here, but I mean in the Word. Everyone has to be in the Word themselves. And also you need to do it daily. You had to go get manna daily. You couldn't read 10 chapters today rather than, you know, for one day rather than 5 a day, whatever your scheme is. You can't catch up, right? And you also don't go back. The day you've missed, you know, you got a little Bible reading program, right? You're on X chapters a day, and a day goes by where you missed. Don't catch up. You never will. It's gone. Nothing's more perishable than yesterday. It's over. It's past. Keep moving. But manna. You have to do it every day. And you have to do everyone for themselves. Strange stuff. That's what God clearly instructs, and and the analogy is intentional. Verse 4, thy raiment grew not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. For 40 years, these badger skins that they used for shoes didn't wear out. 40 years. That's a real pair of shoes. Raiment did not grow old. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Now here again, you should be altering your perspective of the Torah. This isn't a book of commandments, thou shalt not. It's a love relationship. It's a love relationship. And what is being dealt with here in reviewing these 40 years isn't some vindictive, unforgiving God of the Old Testament nonsense. It's a father-son love relationship. God attempting to instruct and teach them, to prepare them for what's coming. Thou shalt consider in thine heart as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. It's a love relationship. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. In other words, it is as a response to that love relationship. That's no different than the New Testament. You're obedient to God's word, not as a way of earning righteousness, but as a response to his love. Even here in the Torah. That may come as a surprise, because we all have this idiomatic fixation. The God of the Old Testament, God of the New. The law, now it's been superseded by Jesus Christ. And indeed it has. But the point is, recognize that even back here, the relationship God initiated and pursued was a love relationship. And our response to him should be a love response. And the word fear here is not in the contrast to love. It's fear in the sense of awe, reverence. Verse 7, the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, the land of brooks of water and fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, the land of wheat and barley and vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig bronze. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Now these are quite musical words. Maranatha, the people he's talking to have been traveling as nomads in the wilderness. These eloquent promises in the last three or four verses are what's coming. This is after Joshua in the land. Okay. We might pause and just take this whole idea of keeping and the rebellions and so forth is summarized in Psalm 106, to mention others. It's interesting how these scriptures intersect, if you will. We get these things from several perspectives. And we won't go through the whole psalm, but you just might skim it through. We have so far, and we will further in this chapter, talk about the continued rebellions. And you might note in your notes that Psalm 106 recounts the same thing as a hymn and how they continually blow it. And it's a little long to go through the whole thing. At first I thought I would, but I suspect that may be rather lengthy because we'll go through that. But it's very parallel to that which we... Maybe we should. We got time. Let's just go through Psalm 106 because it'll be parallel to what we're about to read in the next couple of chapters. Psalm 106, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? You know, we're going to recount a few in the Old Testament, but how many acts does he have? You know, I was reading a book on astronomy because I'm on a telescope kick lately, and from David Block, who runs the observatory down in South Africa. He's one of the experts on black holes, and he's done a very unusual book on astronomy that we happen to enjoy very much. And he's talking about the vastness of the universe and how huge it is. You know, you look, you point up towards Andromeda, there's M31, that's somewhere between 2 and 100 million light years away. The universe is big. His argument is the reason the universe is so vast is to challenge us to find its creator. An interesting concept. And his view is that what's interesting as we search for him, the real amazing thing is that he's found us. And that the real miracle of the Christmas star, the Star of Bethlehem, is not the star, is that the Creator became man that we might live, that we might have significance. When you look at astronomy, you usually feel so insignificant as you look at these billions of galaxies, galaxies being billions of stars. I mean, it's open. And yet, the whole point is that that God felt that we were significant enough to give His Son to die for us. This is in a book on astronomy, which proves that the city of Los Angeles doesn't read the books they sell at Griffith Observatory. Anyway, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth His praise? Blessed are they that observe justice, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, not their sake, his name's sake, that he might make his power, mighty power, to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, and he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of them that hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. You know, it's amazing, you read these articles about the crossing of the Red Sea, that really at that time it was very shallow and a wind blew the water away to make it dry. So there's no miracle. Yet the Egyptian army then drowned in what? 6 inches of water? Come on, you know. So one miracle, pick your miracle. If you want a miracle that he, fine, or if you want a miracle that the Egyptians drowned in 3 inches of water, pick your, but anyway. Waters covered their enemies, and there's not one of them left. They believed his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. See, that's our risk too. We sit here and we believe his words. Will we remember them? Will we tomorrow, the day after, next week? And he gave them their request and sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get back to Deuteronomy. The fire was kindled in the company. The flame was burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped their melted image. Amazing. Just amazing. They go back to idolatry after the dramatic events of that time. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Man is nuts. Man is nuts. What's really amazing when you talk about people who've rejected Jesus Christ, rejected the Bible, what's amazing is what they take up. You know, these bizarre Eastern things or whatever. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. The land of Ham being of the three sons of Moses, Ham being that which would include Egypt. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. What saved them was not their righteousness, was the intercession of Moses. What saves you and I is not our righteousness, but the intercession of Jesus Christ. The parallels are very intentional. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. They murmured in their tents. They hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And they provoked him to anger with their doings, and the plague broke upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was checked. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but were mingled among the nations, and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto demons, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons, daughters, and on it goes. We don't have to go. A recounting of their failures. And what's the response of God in all of this? Unfailing care. He doesn't let them go. Chastises them. The Psalm summarizes that. In the interest of time, let's bounce back to chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Moses continued, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold are multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might test thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." Interesting, from first 10 verses were about the desert experiences and the trials, right? But the real risks they have, if they failed there, if they stumbled and failed when they're under serious trials and God, in other words, out of water, he gives them water, their bigger challenge is when they prosper. Their bigger challenge is not the hardships. They failed that. Blew it. As Psalm 106 recounts, and as Deuteronomy has and will continue to recount. But it's interesting here, and I want to alert you and I to what appears to be even a bigger challenge. See, is that say in thy heart, my power and might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth. The bigger challenge is when you're wealthy, prospering. Let's take a look at America. What was its spiritual condition and its morality in the wilderness era, the pioneering days, the early colonies? Certainly not flawless, a lot of problems, but the idea of God being God-fearing was a prerequisite to office. You might fake it and pull it off, but you had at least dissemble that you had some character. Let's look at America today. If you're God-fearing, you publicly better keep it a secret or the media will be on you. Look at our literature. Look at our entertainment. Take a random pass through cable TV. Look at our courts. Look at the courts. There's more concern for rules of evidence than the guilt or innocence of the accused. There's no concern for victims' rights. Look at the values in this country. And are we prosperous indeed? What's our morality? Pretty pathetic. What's going to happen in the meantime? Well, our prosperity will wane. Japan is eating our lunch and most of the things it undertakes, and Europe is rising as a power even greater over the next decade. So the United States is going to be challenged, even in its secular domain, let alone the spiritual thing. But anyway, that he might test thee and do thee good at thy latter end, and thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Boy, what a risk. Even the abilities, all the abilities you have, given by God, he needs the glory. He gets the glory. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he who giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be that if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Heavy duty stuff. Chapter deals with complacency and arrogance. Those are our risks. A lot of us have hardships here, and I'm not demeaning that, but in general, our challenges aren't from the hardships. Our challenges are from prosperity, which leads to complacency, and it's an extreme case arrogance. That's my suggestion is That's our challenge, and it's interesting that it's exactly what God is anticipating through Moses here. They've gone. He's speaking at the end of their wilderness experience. They're about to enter in the promised land, the land of milk and honey and so forth. The challenges will be even greater there, and they'll blow it. Chapter 9 continues this complacency thing. Chapter 7 was to the fearful, but chapter 9 is to the arrogant. Hear, O Israel, thou art to chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over the Jordan this day, or go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest, of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? This is a reference to these strange people. And we have hints of that in Genesis 6 of the pre-flood era. And apparently it says in Genesis 6, you remember this whole business of Genesis 6? It also said there were giants in those days and also after that. So what happened there apparently continued, not as widespread, but also continued after the flood. A supernatural offspring, strange offspring from peculiar events. And there were certain tribes, and the Anakim were among those, the children of Anak. We run into a particular family of the Anakim. Remember Goliath? Big fella. Tall guy. And as you recall, when David confronted Goliath, you all know the story, but you realize he picked up 5 stones. And one of the fun questions you can ask your friends, if David had so much faith, why did he need 5? 1 stone in a sling brought Goliath down. Why did he need the 4 others? And you find out later that Goliath had 4 brothers. David was ready for all 5. But they were Anakim. They were descendants of Anak. And these were the characters that... the 12 spies, when Moses sent them out at the first meeting at Kadesh Barnea, that 10 of them saw the Anakim. That they're giants in the land, whereas grasshoppers in front of them. They were exaggerating, but not by much. There were big guys. These were formidable guys. And Joshua and Caleb's attitude was, gee, the bigger they are, the harder they'll fall. God's on our side. You know, they got a problem. But no one would listen. Well, the Anakim are still there. Hey, it's 38 years later, gang. We're going to go across the Jordan, go into the Promised Land. The Anakim are still there. You're going to pass over the Jordan this day, and these nations are greater and mightier than themselves. Cities are really well fortified, and the people are great and tall, children of Anakim. Whom thou knowest, of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? God of the universe can. My money's on him. Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he who goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. That was Joshua's attitude. That's what makes Joshua so much fun. Boy, he just took charge and let's go. He's 40 years older than the first time, but he got his crack at it. Verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. We don't have a lot of detail. We know that when Abraham got the prophecy by God in Genesis 15, he said, when he prophesied that the people would come back 400 years later into the land. He says, but for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We get that strange hint that they have a lot more sinning to do before their scorecard's full, and God sends them in. We don't really know all the reasons, but we do know that this is the justification that God uses to not just enter the land and dispossess them, but wipe every one of them out. Strange commands we'll find here and we find in the book of Joshua. Wipe them out, 100%. They don't. And where they don't, it causes trouble later. God knew what he was doing. Is that a general rule? No, it was a specific instruction for that specific occasion. Take no prisoners. Verse 5. Not for thy righteousness nor the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we go through the book of Genesis, that's one of the interesting things to trace. Are those is the covenant with Abraham, and then how it's reconfirmed to the offspring, to Isaac and Jacob and so on. Verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Another chapter in your notes to take a look at is Acts chapter 7. Stephen, in his testimony, goes through a summary of the Old Testament. And boy, is there hidden away in Stephen's remarks a whole commentary on the Old Testament, stuff that you will not find in the Old Testament, or at least puts it in a whole different light. Again, it's a detour for us tonight. I don't want to do too much of this. But you just, in your notes, if you're inclined to, you might just note that Acts 7, Stephen recounts, in summary form, of course, what happens in the Old Testament. But he gives you some insights there that are not obvious in the... Well, in fact, let me just touch on that part of it. Let's turn to Acts 7. Well, I hate... Oh, Chris, I'll throw this thing out and... What do you mean? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin, and the high priest says, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken, Stephen speaking. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Boy, there's a whole insight there, because in Genesis 12 it says God had said to Abraham, thou shalt leave your family, kindred, and so forth. What you don't catch there in Genesis 12 is that was not the first time he'd gotten that command before, leave your father. He doesn't do that. He moves upriver with his father. It isn't till Terah died that he then complies. But the Holy Spirit blots out his sin. So you have to go behind the grammar to see this, and you pick this up from here. That Abraham didn't do what God told him to do the first time. He didn't leave his father. He brought him along. And they didn't go. They just moved upriver. So most of us do. We don't really hear the call. We move upriver a little bit. Well, when his father finally died, then we have the famous commitment in Genesis 12. But here, that before he dwelt in Haran is when the call first came to Abraham. We get that little insight. And when his father was dead in verse 4, then he removed to this land which he now dwell. And he goes right on through the whole history here. You pick up another thing in verse 18. In verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, right? They're an Egyptian. Until another king arose who knew not Joseph. Remember, Joseph was there. He was the prime minister under Pharaoh, right? But then another king arose who knew not Joseph. That's when they made slaves and they had a real problem that ultimately Moses delivers them from, right? The word another in the Greek, okay, is heteros, not allos, which means it's another of a different kind, not the same. In English, you can't tell. He picked up another book. You mean another one just like it? No. In the Greek, you have another being totally different. Another king totally different. And then we also know from Isaiah he was Assyrian, not Egyptian. And that's perhaps why he was so paranoid about the slaves going, because he was not an Egyptian pharaoh. That's a complication. I don't want to get into all that. But this is all little insights that come out and it goes on. There's all kinds of interesting things here. The Star of Raphon in verse 43. And as you go through, on the one hand, it's a summary of history as you may know it from your Bible studies, but if you're careful, you'll find that Stephen will give you insights that do not occur visibly in the original record. So I share that with you. Now my big problem is to figure out where were we. Stephen speaks, demonstrates, he goes through his Acts 7 to demonstrate that they are a stiff-necked people. That was Moses' conclusion in verse 6. Verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spoke with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. It came to pass at the end of the 40 days, 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said, and by the way, notice the tables of the covenant. You see, that phrase came up several times. Let me just stop there. You and I think of the Ten Commandments as commandments. And you've heard me kid around. They're not ten suggestions. Ten Commandments. But you notice they're also something else. They're the table of the covenant. They speak of a treaty between God and his people. He'll be their God and they are to obey his laws. It's a relationship that's being dealt with here. Table of the covenant. Okay. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from there, for thy people whom thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a melted image, a molten image. In other words, Aaron had used his craftsmanship they learned in Egypt to build a golden calf. You know the story. You've all seen the movie. Eh? No, I'll stop. Okay. Furthermore, the Lord spoke unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. Lord saying to Moses, let's get rid of this batch. We're going to start over. Huh? So Moses speaking, so I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain burned with fire, and the two tables of covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a melted calf, and ye turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. You remember, you know, you all noticed in his Moses' frustration or anger or whatever, he broke the tables of stone, right? We have archaeological evidence now that suggests that that was in the Middle East the tradition when a treaty was broken. They would publicly break the tablets that described it. It was a way of declaring that a treaty had been broken. I didn't know that. Just happened to get that in some of the research. So that's part of what's going on here. You notice they're called the tables of the covenant. And you notice Moses breaks them, signifying that they had broken his laws. Broken before your eyes, verse 18. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye had sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. In other words, Moses intercedes for the people. That's the same way you and I are saved from destruction. It's through intercession of our mediator. The role here is Moses is between God and the people. The mediator we have, there's one mediator between man and God. Who? The man Christ Jesus, right on. Timothy. I mean, the book of Timothy. I forget whether it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Boy, I can imagine the Lord being teed off. Here's the guy's high priest, and he's the one leading them into calf worship again. But Moses prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Moses said, and I took your sin, the calf which ye have made, and burned it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. Okay, now we get into this list here. Moses continuing now, he says, at Teberah, and at Massah, and Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea. Now, he's using geographic place names. Unless you've really done your homework, these names do not evoke in your mind what he's intending. Okay? There's certain, you know, in history, there's certain places that connote a particular event. If I speak to you of the event at Golgotha, you all know what I'm talking about. Probably lots of things that happened at that region, but there's one that the universe, not just thinks of at Calvary or Golgotha. If I say what happened at Gethsemane was a wine press. I mean, it was there for who knows, hundreds of years. But when we speak of Gethsemane, you and I know what we're talking about. There's a specific night, a specific set of events. Well, Taberah had that same feeling, and to get that unraveled, we turn to Numbers 11. This is by way of review, because I'm sure all of you remember vividly Numbers 11, but I thought we would go through that a little bit here. First six verses. Why am I messed up here? Yeah, here we go. When the people complained it displeased the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed those who were in the farthest parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses. When Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. Right? Then it gets into the mixed multitudes. While we're here in Numbers 11, to save you a little bit of time, the next thing is Kadesh Hatava, which is Numbers from 4 through 34. So I won't go through the whole thing. But again, we have the quails, and you remember they complained about the food. And so the Lord sent them quails. They want quails? We give them quails. 3 foot deep. Huh? And right? So it was verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. In other words, a day's journey all around the camp. How deep? 2 cubits high. Call it 3 feet. Give or take a few inches. That's a lot of quails. You know, a day's journey in all directions, 3 feet deep. You want quail? I'll give you a quail. People stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he gathered a feast, gathered 10 homers, and spread, I don't know how much a homer is, but it's more than you want. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And they called the name of that place Kibaroth Hatava, because there they buried the people that lusted. So that's, to an Old Testament scholar, to Kibaroth Hatava is the plague of the quails. Now for Masa, we go to Exodus 17. This is just by way of just quick review. And this is where they need water, right? And all the congregation, chapter 17 of Exodus, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And we can be very glib, but that's a heavy trip. I mean, you've got 1 million people out there in the desert, and they don't have anything to drink. Moses, that is a cause for anxiety. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do ye put the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take thee with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall water come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And it goes on. The water from the rock. Here you notice the Lord says, smite the rock, right? This happens again late in his ministry. They're again out of water. Didn't tell him to smite it. And just speak to the rock, and he'll give him water. And Moses doesn't do that. He smites the rock. And because of that, his ministry is interrupted. He's put in a penalty box. That's when the Lord says, hey, you're not going to go in that promised land. You'll see it from a distance. Okay, that's the second time. Well, what's the problem? Well, Moses didn't do what the Lord said. He made it sound like the Lord was angry. He wasn't angry. And he also, the Lord said, speak to the rock, not smite it. Now, if he'd done it right, it would have been a prophetic model. First time the Lord came, he was smitten. in contrast to the second coming. There's a parallelism to this first and second coming of Christ, but that's a whole other thing. That is Massa. Now, in back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 22, at Tiberah, at Massa, Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoke the Lord to wrath. So those names, we obviously went at it pretty superficially, but those names are synonymous with those major failures in Israel's history. And he goes on, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea. Well, you remember Numbers 13 and 14, two chapters dealt with there where they're supposed to go into the land. They send the 12 spies and they lose their nerve. When we were in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, we recapped all that, so I won't do it again now. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, and ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. In other words, Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights getting the first pair of tablets, right? Comes down, sees their sin, breaks them. Goes back for another 40 days and 40 nights. Praying, in addition, praying for the people, that he wouldn't destroy them. I prayed therefore unto the Lord, said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people. No, it's not my people. Thy people. They're yours, Father. They ain't mine. I didn't ask for this job. Right? Destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed. Moses, pretty good salesman. Chapter 4 of Exodus says, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. He gets pretty eloquent when he needs to. Not thy people or thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's saying, hey, Lord, protect your investment. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land from which thou broughtest out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Don't tell me Moses wasn't Jewish. Listen to this argument. He's talking to God, the creator of the universe. He says, remember thy servants, so look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor their sin, lest the land from which thou broughtest out say, in other words, the Egyptians, lest the Egyptians say, see, watch it, Lord, people will talk, see, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land, see, God, he's going to call, in other words, Father, you're going to cause your enemies to blaspheme. Bring them into the land which he promised them. Because he hated, that is, the Egyptians saying is God couldn't cut it, he couldn't pull it off, or he hated them, or he had brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. That's what they're going to say. God, the Egyptians are going to say that about you if you let this happen. Interesting line of reasoning. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, whom thou broughtest out by mighty power and an outstretched arm. Boy, Moses is laying it out. This may not be right, but the more I read in the Old Testament, especially Moses and others, you know, they didn't pussyfoot around when they prayed. You know? Most of us, I think, sort of, I'm not saying we shouldn't be reverent and in awe. You have a direct channel of the creator of the universe, you have a tendency to be a little polite. But Moses laid it out there. Hey, God, I didn't ask for this job. They're your people. It's your problem. And by the way, if you do this, people talk. It's your reputation on the line, not, you know, theirs. Interesting. That's called fellowship. That's called fellowship. It isn't just softness. It's dealing. It's backbone. It's reality. You know, Moses rattles when you shake him. He's live. He's real. You can see it. You can see it come out in the text. Okay, chapter 10. We're just moving along. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1. At that time, the Lord said unto me, bear in mind, Book of Deuteronomy, again, recognize, is not a book of law. It's called the writings, the words. Whose words? Moses' words. These are sermons. Moses says, yes, dealing with the law, and he does add some things as we go, but he's really, in effect, preaching a sermon to the offspring that are about to enter the land at the end of the twilight of his ministry. At that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. Make thee an ark of wood. That's interesting. And I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables, which thou didst break, and thou shalt put them in the ark. What is this ark of wood he's building here? Who knows what the ark of wood is? Ark of the Covenant. It's an ark. And it's going to carry these, put them in the ark. And I made thee an ark of acacia wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spoke unto you in the mount of Bermuda. Moses explaining what happened to the people here. And he, that is God, wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spoke unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Acacia wood. Interesting material. Acacia wood is a very hard, durable wood. The acacia is known as the thorn bush of the desert. When Moses was in Midian, spending the 40 years in the backside of the desert, what drew him out of that semi-retirement was a strange sight. There was a bush burning. But what struck him was not a bush burning in the wilderness or in the desert. It's a common sight, lightning or whatever they burn, but they burn and they burn away. This one didn't burn away. It just stayed there. It was burning, but not consumed. And it was so puzzling to Moses that he climbed up to find out what's going on, and you all know the story. That was his encounter with the living God. But what was it that drew Moses? The thorn bush of the desert that was burning but not consumed. Now, what Levitical scholars have since inferred from that, something I'm sure Moses didn't realize, is the thorn bush of the desert, being the thorn bush, is a symbol of the curse. The thorn being the symbol of the curse in Adam. So in this sense, in a Levitical symbolic sense, the thorn bush is a model of the curse. God is a consuming fire. And it consumes sin. If the thorn bush is sin, but it's in fire and not being consumed, that becomes a model of grace. And it's interesting, it wasn't God's righteousness that attracted Moses. It was his grace. I'm speaking symbolically. We need to remember that too when we witness. God's righteousness or the threat of hell is not what draws a sinner to Jesus Christ. It's his love and it's grace. It's mercy. Now, that doesn't mean you pussyfoot around on the other issues, but that isn't what draws. No one's drawn to God because of his righteousness. We know what we're talking about. It scares us to death. What draws us to God is his grace and his love. And we need to remember that. That's what, even true in its symbolic sense. And of course, the same acacia bush is drawn upon by some Roman soldiers thousands of years later as they weave a crown for the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel, bearing the curse that God put on Adam. It's interesting that same acacia bush is also the wood that's used here in the ark. It's interesting, too, that these two physicists that have turned the physics world some turmoil by demonstrating, or at least apparently expressing the possibility, that the speed of light's been slowing down. And as we understand that and back up, it implies that the speed of light slowing down was introduced some 8,000 years ago, approximately. And at the introduction of entropy. And some Christian physicists believe that might have been coincident with the introduction of the curse at Adam's fall. And the speed of light and interbeaming, the product of those being Planck's constant. So the speed of light slows down, entropy increases, and that's really what we're seeing in the creation of the curve. So that's another thing you can dig into if you're inclined to do that. Where was I? Sorry. I was what, at verse 5? Yeah, I think, how about that? 10:5? Verse 6. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth to Ben-Ijakan to Moserah and a lot of other places I can't pronounce properly. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. You need to recognize that Moses is symbolic of the prophets and Aaron of the priesthood. And Eleazar, of course, succeeds him in the priesthood. Eleazar, by the way, means comforter, so you can get into all that if you want. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, and the land of rivers and waters. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. So the tribe of Levi is set apart from the other 12 tribes to be the minister, to minister to the tabernacle, to the Lord, to handle the Ark of the Covenant, and all of that. They do not inherit land like all the other tribes do. That would prevent any one place from becoming especially, you know, they were distributed in the land, in cities, rather than in turf. You know, if you look at the 12 tribes as they divide Israel in Joshua, you think of the tribal areas, you and I might sort of look at them as counties, if you will. The Levites didn't get land. Their inheritance was not land. Their inheritance was the Lord. What they got were some cities, some duties and things. And so they were set up a little differently. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance according to the Lord thy God, as the Lord thy God hath promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. Small point in verse 10, the word time there is the word yom. And the time there is not one day, it's 40. See, the first time was 40 days, right? The word time, the word days, and the word time is all yom. So those of you that want to wrestle with the book of Genesis, chapter 1, in terms of what is a day, how long was it, the word yom is no refuge because it, even though it generally means 20, you know, a day, it can be used other ways. No, but if we get too carried away there, evening and morning was the first day, so I don't really help you a lot. I just thought I'd stir that up so you can wonder about that on the way home tonight. Now, verse 11, the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people that they may go in and possess the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? Now that may sort of sound familiar to you for two reasons. It's a quote from Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Remember that? We have that hanging over our fireplace at home. Micah 6:8. The Lord hath, how does it go again? I should know it by now, and I'm going to blow this, aren't I? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God? Now you take that idea and tie it to the Shema. Serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. It's the same ideas. Verse 13, and keep the commandments of the Lord and thy statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven, excuse me. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord thy God, and the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Strange idea, circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was instituted by Abraham and therefore falls upon Jewish and Arab peoples as a tradition. It's also interesting that for 40 years they had not observed circumcision, even the fleshly kind. Why? I mean, how do we know that? Well, because Joshua, the first thing he does when they cross the Jordan is does what? And it's bizarre because he's in a military campaign. And if you do it with children, that's one thing. You do it with adult males, they're incapacitated for a while. In fact, the tribe of Benjamin pulls that off. Remember when their sister was abused by that group? I've forgotten now who it was. They pretended to want to make friends. If you want to join us, then you got to be circumcised. They let them get all circumcised. And when the men were incapable, they slaughtered them all. Benjamites didn't mess around. But the point is, so Joshua did that. He knew that was God's will, so God will take care of it. So he had them circumcised. And for several days they recovered, and then they went on to take Jericho. But the point is, we realize from that passage, Joshua 5, chapter 5, is that they had for 40 years fallen from this rite, this tradition, this ritual that identified them as the covenant people with the covenant of Abraham. But that's not what Moses is talking about here. See, that just makes this idiom even a little more bizarre. Because if they had been circumcised, practicing circumcision as they're supposed to, then his use of this phrase would perhaps have more impact, wouldn't it? As a spiritual thing. Circumcision of your heart, you see. I mean, she's supposed to have open heart surgery and cut away the excess. I know that's not what he's talking about. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And by the way, we've been going through these last few chapters talking about history and sort of recap of history. Ancient Israel was not the issue. Moses is not going through all this as a history lesson on ancient Israel. What's at issue here is to call the contemporary generation into an examination of themselves, not their forefathers. His motive here is not the report card of their ancestors. His motive here is to call that generation into an examination of itself. And while that's true there, my suggestion to you is that is God's purpose here in Deuteronomy for us, you and I. Yes, it's historical, and yes, it increases our perspective of the Bible and that period of time in the Torah, fine. But that's not the reason God is calling it to your attention tonight. I think he's calling it to our attention tonight for the same reason that Moses was calling it to the attention of the people that survived the 40 years. He recounts the history and its failures as a mechanism for us to examine ourselves. And so I suggest that's what he's asking us to do too. And we have several places in Scripture. Which I should have written down, I guess I didn't. Yes, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 4, 9, and Romans 2. Circumcision is of the heart. For the Lord your God, verse 17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome God, who regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the sojourner in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the sojourner, for ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. See, he's also guarding them against arrogance, bigotry. They are to love the strangers. Verse 20, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise. He is thy God who hath done for thee these great and awe-inspiring things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. 70 people. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. What is at issue here, then, Moses is doing in chapter 10, and he's going to continue to do this in chapter 11, is saying, okay, what does God require of you? We've just gone through the history. We've seen where they've blown it. Fine. What does he require of you? That was interesting in verse 12 particularly. What does the Lord require of thee? Then he goes on to give some suggestions. And what this begs, if we were doing, it would be interesting to do a written exam, you know. Take out a blank sheet of paper. What does God require of you? Question one. What is the essential in your relationship with God? Tough questions. You throw out a few glib cliches, but those are really tough questions. And yet that's really what life is all about, to answer those questions. That's what it's all about. Moses here suggests two things. Two things. Circumcision of the heart. That can be expanded into the first commandment. Second one is, love ye the sojourner. You might turn with me to Leviticus 19. Heavy book, Leviticus. Tough one to grind through. Oh, let's see. Verses 9 through 14 deal with the people who are less fortunate. It has to do with gleanings, like from the book of Ruth and so on. But what's interesting, as you go through that, you begin to see the I am statements. You clearly have the voice of the burning bush speaking here. Verse 10, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the sojourner. Remember the gleaning laws? I am the Lord your God. If you go through here, you have a dozen places where I am is, if you could underline it. I am the Lord. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. The I am the Lord keeps coming, emerging here. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not be abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, you don't stretch your payables. Huh? Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. In other words, he completely reaffirms that. He shall do no unrighteousness. Verse 15 in judgment, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, or honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Who? It's a good thing us Christians never gossip, right? We'll move right along. Neither shalt thou stand, you know, we don't gossip. What we say is, in order to pray about him more specifically, let me tell you what's up, right? Yeah. You've all done it. Okay. Thou shalt stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt surely rebuke thy neighbor and not allow him to sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Now here's an interesting phrase. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Where was that quoted? Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10, the second commandment. First commandment, the Shema. We've had that, right? What's the second commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, saying all the law and the prophets, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, 38, and 39, or in Mark 12, verses 29, 30, and 31, or Luke 10, verse 27. Essentially the same quote in each of the three places. The Shema, if you will, as the first commandment, the greatest commandment, and love and Leviticus 19:18, love thy neighbor as thyself, the Lord Jesus Christ singles out of the second commandment. And goes on here and then forbids tattoos and other such things in anticipation of Revelation 13, by the way. And but the word I am appears 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, a bunch. I am, I am, I am. Title from the burning bush. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you, is that this horizontal relationship, loving, we have a vertical relationship, love God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? The first commandment. That's a vertical relationship. That's a relationship between you and the God of the universe. The second commandment is a horizontal relationship. Love thy neighbor as thyself, right? I'm going to suggest to you, for your consideration, that the first is a prerequisite to the second. That's not obvious. And in society and in literature and elsewhere, you can find people who love their neighbor. Great. But unless it derives from the first, I'm going to suggest it's meaningless. And and I'll leave it to you to get comfortable with it. I'm going to suggest to you that the vertical relationship is fundamental to all issues of life. And the horizontal relationship, the second commandment, needs to derive from the first. Okay. Can we squeak through 11 before a little time left? Or shall I let you go early? I hate to get halfway through chat. Rather than get halfway through 11, I think I'm going to leave that for next time because there's some important geography issues in there. And so I think what we'll do is give you a little bit of early break. So next time, next year, we'll pick it up, chapter 11, verse 1. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Book of Deuteronomy, the Lord's apparently his favorite book. And we'll get into some important geography next time, blessings and the cursings and all that. And we'll get into the Mosaic feasts are coming and so forth, so it starts to get, picks up. But again, the history of Israel isn't the issue. It's calling the contemporary people into a self-examination. That's what I suspect he would have us do. And in that spirit, let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you are a God of such abundance, that you've provided so richly for us. We thank you, Father, that you've provided for us a redemption in the person of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this season. We thank you, Father, that you've loved us so much as to enter into our predicament and provide a path for our inheritance. We thank you, too, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, that in that word you've revealed your plan for our redemption. Father, we just ask you to help us put ourselves in perspective. Help us not to be a stiff-necked people ourselves. Help us, Father, to learn from the rebellion and the failures of the past, that we indeed might be more responsive and more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. As we go forth in this season, Father, we just pray that you would help us to be circumspect in our relationship with you. Increase in us a hunger, an appetite for the things of your word, for that manna that you've provided for us. Father, we would just ask that you would bring us into a spirit of renewal and recommitment to you, that in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Moses is continuing now. He says, at Teberah and at Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea. Now, he's using geographic place names. Unless you've really done your homework, these names do not evoke in your mind what he's intending. Okay? There's certain, you know, in history, there's certain places that connote a particular event. If I speak to you of the event at Golgotha, you all know what I'm talking about. Probably lots of things that happened at that region, but there's one that the universe, not just thinks of at Calvary or Golgotha. If I say what happened at Gethsemane, Gethsemane was a wine press. I mean, it was there for, who knows, hundreds of years. But when we speak of Gethsemane, you and I know what we're talking about. There's a specific night, a specific set of events. Well, Teberah had that same feeling, and to get that unraveled, we turn to Numbers 11. This is by way of review, because I'm sure all of you remember vividly Numbers 11, but I thought we would go through that a little bit here. First six verses. Why am I messed up here? Yeah, here we go. When the people complained it displeased the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed those who were in the farthest parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. Right? Then it gets into the mixed multitudes. While we're here in Numbers 11, to save you a little bit of time, the next thing is Kadesh Hatava, which is Numbers from 4 through 34. So I won't go through the whole thing. But again, we have the quails, and you remember they complained about the food. And so the Lord sent them quails. They want quails? We give them quails. 3 foot deep. Huh? And, right? So it was verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. In other words, a day's journey all around the camp. How deep? 2 cubits high. Call it 3 feet. Give or take a few inches. That's a lot of quails. You know, a day's journey in all directions, 3 feet deep. You want quail? I'll give you a quail. People stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he gathered a feast, gathered 10 homers, and spread, I don't know how much a homer is, but it's more than you want. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And they called the name of that place Kibaroth Hatava, because there they buried the people that lusted. So that's, to an Old Testament scholar, to Kibaroth Hatava is the plague of the quails. Now for Masa, we go to Exodus 17. This is just by way of just quick review. And this is where they need water, right? And all the congregation, chapter 17 of Exodus, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. We can be very glib, but that's a heavy trip. I mean, you've got 1 million people out there in the desert, and they don't have anything to drink. Moses, that is a cause for anxiety. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do ye put the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take thee with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall water come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And it goes on. The water from the rock. Here you notice the Lord says, smite the rock, right? This happens again late in his ministry. They're again out of water. Didn't tell him to smite it. And just speak to the rock, and he'll give him water. And Moses doesn't do that. He smites the rock. And because of that, his ministry is interrupted. He's put in the penalty box. That's when the Lord says, hey, you're not going to go in that promised land. You'll see it from a distance. Okay, that's the second time. Well, what's the problem? Well, Moses didn't do what the Lord said. He made it sound like the Lord was angry. He wasn't angry. And he also, the Lord said, speak to the rock, not smite it. Now, if he'd done it right, it would have been a prophetic model. First time the Lord came, he was smitten. In contrast to the second coming, there's a parallelism to this first and second coming of Christ, but that's a whole other thing. That is Massah. Now, in back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 22, at Taberah, at Massah, Kibaroth Hatava, ye provoke the Lord to wrath. So those names We obviously went at it pretty superficially, but those names are synonymous with those major failures in Israel's history. And he goes on, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea. Well, you remember Numbers 13 and 14, two chapters dealt with there where they're supposed to go into the land. They send the 12 spies and they lose their nerve. When we were in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, we recapped all that, so I won't do it again now. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, and ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. In other words, Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights getting the first pair of tablets, right? Comes down, sees their sin, breaks them. Goes back for another 40 days and 40 nights. Praying, in addition, praying for the people, that he wouldn't destroy them. I prayed therefore unto the Lord, said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people. No, it's not my people, thy people. They're yours, Father. They ain't mine. I didn't ask for this job. Right? Destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed. Moses, pretty good salesman. Chapter 4 of Exodus says, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. He gets pretty eloquent when he needs to. Not thy people or thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's saying, hey, Lord, protect your investment. You remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land from which thou broughtest out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Don't tell me Moses wasn't Jewish. Listen to this argument. He's talking to God, the creator of the universe. He says, remember thy servants, look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor sin, lest the land from which thou broughtest out say, in other words, the Egyptians, lest the Egyptians say, see, watch it, Lord, people will talk, see, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land, see, God, he's going to call, in other words, Father, you're going to cause your enemies to blaspheme. Bring them into the land which he promised them. Because he hated, that is, the Egyptians saying is God couldn't cut it, he couldn't pull it off, or he hated them, or he had brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. That's what they're going to say. God, the Egyptians are going to say that about you if you let this happen. Interesting line of reasoning. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, whom thou broughtest out by mighty power and an outstretched arm. Boy, Moses is laying it out. This may not be right, but the more I read in the Old Testament, especially Moses and others, they didn't pussyfoot around when they prayed. Most of us, I think, I'm not saying we shouldn't be reverent and in awe. When you have a direct channel of the creator of the universe, you have a tendency to be a little polite. But Moses laid it out there. Hey, God, I didn't ask for this job. They're your people. It's your problem. And by the way, if you do this, people will talk. It's your reputation on the line, not, theirs. Interesting. That's called fellowship. It isn't just softness. It's dealing. It's backbone. It's reality. Moses rattles when you shake him. He's live. He's real. You can see it. You can see it come out in the text. Okay, chapter 10. We're just moving along. Chapter 10, verse 1. At that time, the Lord said unto me, bear in mind, Book of Deuteronomy, again, recognizes not a book of the law. It's called the writings, the words. Whose words? Moses' words. These are sermons. Moses is, yes, dealing with the law, and he does add some things as we go, but he's really, in effect, preaching a sermon to the offspring that are about to enter the land. At the end of his, at the twilight of his ministry. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. Make thee an ark of wood. That's interesting. And I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables, which thou didst break, and thou shalt put them in the ark. What is this ark of wood he's building here? Who knows what the ark of wood is? Ark of the Covenant. It's an ark. And it's going to carry these, put them in the ark. And I made thee an ark of acacia wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spoke unto you in the mount of Meribah. It's Moses explaining what happened to the people here. And he, that is God, wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spoke unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Acacia wood. Interesting material. Acacia wood is a very hard, durable wood. The acacia is known as the thorn bush of the desert. When Moses was in Midian, spending the 40 years in the backside of the desert, what drew him out of that semi-retirement was a strange sight. There was a bush burning. But what struck him was not a bush burning in the wilderness or in the desert. It's a common sight, lightning or whatever they burn, but they burn and they burn away. This one didn't burn away. It just stayed there. It was burning, but not consumed. And it was so puzzling to Moses that he climbed up to find out what's going on, and you all know the story. That was his encounter with the living God. But what was it that drew Moses? The thorn bush of the desert that was burning but not consumed. Now, what Levitical scholars have since inferred from that, something I'm sure Moses didn't realize, is the thorn bush of the desert, being the thorn bush, is a symbol of the curse. The thorn being the symbol of the curse in Adam. So in this sense, in a Levitical symbolic sense, the thorn bush is a model of the curse. God is a consuming fire, and it consumes sin. If the thorn bush is sin, but it's in fire and not being consumed, that becomes a model of grace. And it's interesting, it wasn't God's righteousness that attracted Moses. It was his grace. I'm speaking symbolically. We need to remember that too when we witness. God's righteousness or the threat of hell is not what draws a sinner to Jesus Christ. It's his love and it's his grace. It's mercy. That doesn't mean you pussyfoot around on the other issues, but that isn't what draws. No one's drawn to God because of his righteousness. We know what we're talking about. It scares us to death. What draws us to God is his grace and his love. And we need to remember that. That's what, even true in its symbolic sense. And of course, the same acacia bush is drawn upon by some Roman soldiers thousands of years later as they weave a crown for the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel, bearing the curse that God put on Adam. It's interesting that same acacia bush is also the wood that's used here in the ark. It's interesting, too, that these two physicists that have turned the physics world some turmoil by demonstrating, or at least apparently expressing the possibility, that the speed of light's been slowing down. And as we understand that and back up, it implies that the speed of light slowing down was introduced some 8,000 years ago, approximately. And at the introduction of entropy. And some Christian physicists believe that might have been coincident with the introduction of the curse at Adam's fall. And the speed of light and entropy being the product of those being Planck's constant. So the speed of light slows down, entropy increases, and that's really what we're seeing in the creation of the curse. So that's another thing you can dig into if you're inclined to do that. Where was I? Sorry. I was what, at verse 5? Yeah, I think, how about that? 10:5? Verse 6. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth to Ben-Ejekan to Moserah and a lot of other places I can't pronounce properly. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. You need to recognize that Moses is symbolic of the prophets and Aaron of the priesthood. And Eleazar, of course, succeeds him in the priesthood. Eleazar, by the way, means comforter, so you can get into all that if you want. But from there, they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, in the land of rivers of waters. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. So the tribe of Levi is set apart from the other 12 tribes to be the minister, to minister to the tabernacle, to the Lord, to handle the Ark of the Covenant, and all of that. They do not inherit land like all the other tribes do. That would prevent any one place from becoming especially. They were distributed in the land in cities rather than in turf. You know, if you look at the 12 tribes as they divide Israel in Joshua, you think of the tribal areas. You and I might sort of look at them as counties, if you will. The Levites didn't get land. Their inheritance was not land. Their inheritance was the Lord. What they got were some cities, some duties and things, and so they were set up a little differently. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according to the Lord thy God, as the Lord thy God hath promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. Small point in verse 10, the word time there is the word yom. And the time there is not one day, it's 40. See, the first time was 40 days, right? The word time, the word days, and the word time is all yom. So those of you that want to wrestle with the book of Genesis chapter 1 in terms of what is a day, how long was it, the word yom is no refuge because even though it generally means 20, you know, a day, it can be used other ways. No, but if we get too carried away there, evening and morning was the first day, so I don't really help you a lot. I just thought I'd stir that up so you can wonder about that on the way home tonight. Now, verse 11, the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people that they may go in and possess the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? Now that may sort of sound familiar to you for two reasons. It's a quote from Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Remember that? We have that hanging over our fireplace at home. Micah 6:8. The Lord hath, how does it go again? I should know it by now, and I'm going to blow this, aren't I? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God? Now you take that idea and tie it to the Shema. Serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. It's the same ideas. Verse 13, and keep the commandments of the Lord and thy statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord thy God, and the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked.